praying for our nation on this eve of our great national holiday. Richard Halverson was the distinguished and well-known pastor of the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., before he became the chaplain to the United States Senate. Having been in both of those visible positions, he wrote of the 25 years that he spent in the nation's capital in Christianity Today, the Evangelical magazine. Said Halverson, "During my 25 years in Washington, associated with the prayer breakfast movement and pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church, I developed a deep conviction that government of the people, by the people, and for the people requires the faithfulness in prayer of God's people." And then he went on to add the statement that arrested my attention. "It could be the argument that to the extent to which governments fail, they fail because of prayerlessness as much as because of negligent leaders." Special prayer for our nation is not unusual in American history. Indeed, between 1775 and Lincoln's proclamation in 1863, 15 times national leadership called Americans to fasting, to prayer, and to humiliation. 8 of those times were during the original struggle for national survival from 1775 until 1884. But perhaps the best known and the most moving of them was that by the one conceded by many to be the greatest of our leaders, Abraham Lincoln, in 1863. And to read his words against the backdrop of Amos' pattern of intercession is to be prepared to hear the word of God. For Lincoln said, in 1863, the call for a day of national humiliation and prayer, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and in prosperity. We have grown in numbers, in wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. And intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming." Can you imagine that? A president saying of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. "It behooves us to humble ourselves, confess our national sins, and beg for clemency and for forgiveness." And so the call of the 18th President of the United States on this June Sunday, as we anticipate the national holiday on Thursday, what is the distinctive Christian contribution to America? Is it that we pay our taxes? Jesus said all of us ought to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Is it that we obey and vote? Romans 13 says all governmental authority is established by God and we're to submit to it. What is our distinctive contribution? From the 7th chapter of Amos, we learn that for patriots and Christians in America, the distinctive contribution is how we plead before the throne of God for the nation in which we live. You learn that from a layman. For Amos was not an ordained clergyman. He wasn't a prophet, a son of the prophets. He hadn't gone to the school of the prophets 2,700 years ago. He was a layman on a hillside at Tekoa. His occupation was keeping sheep, a raven jet black-haired sheep, and pinching the sycamore fruit in order to help it ripen. And yet, while he was doing that, he had a vision. And that vision was of the future destiny of the nation unless he prayed And God intervened. On this 4th of July, as we meet to fire firecrackers and to eat homemade ice cream and to spend time with our families, it would behoove God's people to remember that the distinctive contribution we can make is to plead with God for our nation. Now, I want us to look at this in expository fashion in Amos chapter 7. First of all, asking the question, how should we pray for our nation? Our senior pastor read the text, which contained four visions. Two of them, visions of a potential future. Amos asked God to prohibit, to avert, to deflect, to postpone that future, and God did. The latter two visions, the visions of the plumb line and of ripened fruit, brought no such response from God. God said, too late, I'll not pass by anymore. How should we pray for our nation? Well, first, such prayer begins when we see what others do not see. Amos, this layman at Tekoa, living in isolation, was a seer. The very Hebrew word for prophet means a seer. And this rural, rustic, bucolic, unlettered, sheep-keeping, sycamore fruit-pinching layman, as unlikely a person as you could find, out there at Tekoa, a little village, had a vision. He saw what others did not see. And if we ever pray intensely, it is because we feel deeply, and if we feel deeply, it is because we see clearly. And what did he see? Well, he had a vision. First of all, a vision of an agricultural disaster in an agrarian land. Thus saith the Lord God, he caused me to see this. He formed grasshoppers, locusts. Literally, the Hebrew means the larval form of a locust in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. What did he see? Well, he saw it, and the word doesn't exclude the auditory. He also heard it, like a great swarm of locusts coming. There he was, the sheep bleating, sycamore trees growing, Amos seeing what others could not see. He saw the coming of a locust invasion. We can't understand what a disaster that was. When he saw them in the larval stage, he saw the incipient beginning of what was going to happen unless God intervened. And that is, every leaf would be stripped from every tree, every grain of head stripped from every stalk, every piece of fruit stripped from every vine. In that agricultural nation, it would have been a disaster. We've read some modern descriptions of them. In 1865, and in 1870, and 1890, and 1892, and 1904, and most of all, in 1915, there was such a locust plague in the Holy Land. In 1915, reading accounts of it, it says it was heard before it was seen. They heard it coming. And then they saw it like an eclipse of the sun. And those who wrote about the 1915 locust plague said it blackened the sky like it was an eclipse, like it was midnight. They said everywhere was the excrement of locust, and every man between 16 and 60 was commanded to pick up a dozen pounds of locust eggs every day and throw them into the sea to try to avert the disaster. It was a calamity. And Amos, who was able to see what others couldn't see, saw a potential future for the nation. He saw a locust plague, but then he looked again, and he had another vision. You find that in verse 4. The Lord God caused me to see, and the Lord called to contend by fire. This sheep-keeping, sycamore fruit-watching layman out there on the hillside saw again. And there was a fire. May have been a natural fire, flash fire, spontaneous combustion, just devouring like a panzer division the scrub brush on the floor of the desert around Tekoa. Or it may have been supernatural. That's suggested because we read that it devoured the great deep. This fire reached down into the subterranean resources of water that fed the springs that nurtured Israel. And he saw a doubling of the disaster, because after the entire agricultural crop had been destroyed, it would have been oblivion for all of the water to disappear. He saw that potential future. This leads me to ask me and you, as Christians, as patriots, as members of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, do you see anything differently from others in this city? How do you look at it? Do you see it with the sense of meism that typified the most recent generation, the indifference? Do we mumble that popular song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? Do you look at it with scorn in the face of possible disintegration, or with nearsightedness, which says, well, as long as my wife and kids and I are okay, I'm not going to worry about it? Or do you look at it like Ruth Bell Graham, who quipped one time what has been taken more seriously in recent years, and that is, if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and to Gomorrah. Why should we think that we are an exception? Robert Bella, a secular writer in Habits of the Heart, using four researchers, said our nation is in the grip of an individualistic ethic, a selfish lifestyle that is eroding community and will end our destiny. If you think not, look at some decisions of the Supreme Court in 1989. They looked at high school ball games and they said no longer can we pray in the United States before high school ball games. At the same time, they said the same Bill of Rights guaranteed under the United States Constitution that you can call a 900 number and participate in an obscene phone conversation. And at the same time, they said it was protected by that Bill of Rights that you can burn the nation's flag. And I submit to you that that is an agenda for national disaster. If anything, we are to see what others cannot see. How could the Supreme Court of the land say that? Well, that kind of obscenity is as addictive as heroin. When you're exposed to that kind of conversational or visual pornography and obscenity, it has been found by scientists that it even emits epinephrine in your brain that imprints the experience on your mind. It is addictive and it is escalating. You want more of it, and it is desensitizing. We need to recognize that if we are to be like Amos and pray for our nation, we must see things that others do not see, even though they're unpleasant. But it also means that we are willing to understand the crisis when it comes. This locust plague, as I've indicated, would trip every leaf from every tree, all the bark from every bush. It would have taken all of the grain, all of the fruit. The fire would have devoured the deep. It was a matter of pleading with God at the critical moment. That's pointed to in this strange expression in verse 1. It was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now, that would mean nothing. That would be a detail of ancient, boring history if it weren't to give this insight. In Amos' world, the king got the first harvest. Jeroboam got it all. The general population was dependent upon the second harvest after the April rains, after which there was 6 months of drought and no more grain. That is, it was at just the critical moment that Amos had his vision and prayed his prayer. For had this one layman not intervened at just that critical moment, it would have been too late. If I understand the dealings of God in the 215 years of our national destiny, however much we like to think something else or imagine something else, in the direction that we're going, in the track that we're traveling, there will be a national holiday in which it will be of critical significance that God's people lift up to him our nation and say, "Oh, God, intervene." Well, how does that happen? What should we pray for our nation? You find that in verse 2, verse 5. Having seen clearly, he felt deeply. Having felt deeply, he prayed intensely. Not lengthily, but intensely. And what did he pray? Well, look at the attitude of his prayer. Then I said, "O Lord God, It's again in verse 5. Then said I, O Lord God. If there's anybody who's serious about asking God for national destiny, how do you address him? Well, with reverence and with relationship. Look at the reverence. The very word means sovereign Lord, potentate, king. It's an acknowledgement that the destiny of our nation is in his hands, not out of his hands. When we pray to Almighty God, we're dealing with the one, the self-same God, the very same God, not God number two, but the very same sovereign, heavenly, imperial, potentate, who's already dealt with Pharaoh. That's ancient history. He's already dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. That's 2,600 years ago. He's already dealt in this decade with a Tojo and a Hitler and a Lenin and a Stalin. And when we bow to him, we're bowing to the one in whose hands are the destinies of nations. And you come to him saying, O sovereign God. But you also come out of a sense of relationship. It's not revealed in the Authorized Version, but literally the Hebrew says, O my Lord God. When Amos prayed, he prayed out of a sense of relationship with the God to whom he was speaking. It anticipated Jesus' cry, Abba, Father. That's the way we pray for anything or anybody. It's that tension. We come recognizing the exalted character of God. He's omnipotent and I am impotent. He's exalted and I'm minute and time-bound and dying. But on the other hand, I come out of a sense of relationship to him and say, Oh, Abba, my God. That's the attitude. We better pray to God than in America. There's some people who can come before him with that kind of tension. Who recognize he's sovereign, but who come with a sense of uninterrupted personal relationship. You say, well, what's the pith and the marrow in the center of it? How do you pray? Well, it's very brief. It's incredibly brief, as it's recorded here. When he had the vision of the locusts, look at his prayer. The intercession is really one word. O Lord God, forgive. He couldn't plead national repentance. They hadn't repented. He couldn't say there's a revival, forgive them. He didn't. There's just one word. It means to forgive by cleansing. In the matter of the fire that would have devoured, it was even briefer. In verse 5, O Lord God, cease! He couldn't say, forgive. He couldn't say, they've repented. With intensity, that shepherd at Tekoa cried out to the throne of God, cease, postpone, wait. Jesus raised Lazarus with three words in the English Bible, Lazarus, come forth. It leads me to believe that God is not nearly so interested in the length, our composition, our liturgy, our eloquence, our order of the way we pray, than that when we look out and see clearly and feel deeply that we pray intensely and we can say, Oh God, cease! Give us another chance. What was his appeal to God? Well, like I said, it wasn't that anybody had repented. They hadn't. It wasn't that Israel deserved it. They didn't. Both times he gives the same reason. Forgive, I beseech ye. Why? By whom shall Jacob arise? He is small. Look at verse 5. Cease! By whom shall Jacob arise? He is small. So I look at that and ask myself, how do you pray for the United States? How do you pray in light of the situation? How do you pray in the face of secularism and hedonism? How do you pray in the face of university campuses where, according to Sykes' book, the whole academic process has been given over to hollow men who have no norm-related agenda? How do you pray? Well, here's how you plead with God. I need to know it. You need to know it. You don't pray, God, pause, avert, deflect judgment because we deserve it. No. Look what he pleaded. He said, Jacob is so small. The only way you can plead with God for people who do not deserve it is to say, look at their littleness. Look at their hopelessness. Look at their helplessness. If you intervened, we would never recover. Oh, God, because you're a compassionate, merciful God, forgive and cease. How do you pray for a nation? You pray like that. You say, wait a minute, we're strong. You said this morning, Pastor, that even though we have 6% of the world's people, we have 50% of the world's resources, greatest military power in the world, just proved in the Middle East, we're no match for Almighty God. And the very idea is absurd to say we stand in the face of what God can do. No. All we can say in our littleness and our puniness and our mortality when we pray for America is, God, please forgive, please cease, please postpone, because in light of your throne, we're so small. You don't believe that? Go ask Pharaoh. Leader of the most powerful empire up to that time, when he got into a duel with Jehovah, he found that finite people always lose. But there's another word here. Did you see it? Who he prayed for? By whom shall Jacob, Yaakov? He called Israel by the name Jacob. He didn't generalize, he particularized. I don't know about you, but it's very hard for me to pray for huge millions of people. I've thought about it. Flying into LaGuardia or JFK, up that whole coastal length of New Jersey and Manhattan and Queens and Brooklyn and Long Island, and thinking of the 13 million people all around there. I've looked out of the window of a jet and I've thought to myself, oh, what it would be if God saved them all. But oh, what it would be if God were to judge all of those people. And I've done the same thing looking down on Los Angeles or on Chicago, but it's hard to generalize. That's why here, in this prayer, Amos used the single name, Jacob. He said, I can't think about all of Israel. I can think about Jacob. It's abstract and clinical and detached and generalized for a preacher to get up and say, what if God judged America, or what if God judged all of Dallas? But it's quite a different thing if I ask myself, what if the judgment of God came on this nation and it fell on Linda or Grant or Garrett or my mother or my good friend and the individuals that I know were caught up in national confrontation with God. If you say the nation is too big for me to pray for, then do what Amos did. Hold up those nearest and dearest to you and say, oh God, please postpone, wait, forgive. Well, how did God respond? Well, God can relent. And in this instance, God did. Amos, this seer, saw judgment, prayed briefly, intensely. Verse 3, the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. The NIV, I believe, translates it, the Lord relented of this. When he saw the firestorm and interceded, verse 6, the Lord repented for this. What does that mean? You always get into trouble when you try to be more biblical than the Bible. The Hebrew word means a groan, a sigh, a change of mind. One of the basic differences between liberal Protestantism in America and conservative evangelical fundamental Christianity is this. Liberal Protestantism says if I pray, God will change me and I'll feel better about the way things are. But conservative biblical Christianity says one praying layman at Tekoa can call out to the throne of God and not just change Amos, but change the direction of history. And personal faith rises or falls with that kind of understanding. Oh, God relented in the face of the prayer of Amos. You remember that extraordinary story of Abraham, Genesis 18, learned it in Sunday school, most of us as a child, when he was bargaining with God about whether or not he'd judge Sodom and Gomorrah. This incredible give and take between Abraham and Jehovah. When Abraham said, if there's 50 people that are right with you, would you destroy? God said, no. And it was almost like a bargaining session with God. If they're 45, if they're 40, if they're 20, if they're 10. Congregation, this means that God is not a computer spewing out impersonal fate. He didn't wind this world up like a clock and walk away from it. It means that it can make a difference in national destiny if God's people like an Amos see clearly and pray intensely. It did then. And if we're in any sense biblical Christians, we best believe that it does now. Are there records of it? Oh, time fails me this evening. 1832, Asiatic cholera hit the British Islands. It was devastating. It baffled the physicians. People had mysterious symptoms and then died. In England and Wales, 21,000 people died of it that year. In Ireland, 20,000 people. In Scotland, 9,000 people. So that King William IV, February 6, 1832, called a national day of fasting, prayer, and mourning. And history records that after that, in some strange way, that devastating Asiatic cholera disappeared just as it came. A man in Fort Worth, Melvin Farish, wrote a book, Do It Again, the history of U.S. naval warfare in World War II. And in a demonstration of the facts of the case, the Battle of Midway and the Battle of Scarborough, he showed how you cannot explain what the Japanese fleet did in the Pacific in World War II when they had the United States fleet in their hand and suddenly turned the other way and sailed away. And he demonstrates its relatedness to the prayers of God's people. Someone in the London newspaper, the Daily Mail, March 23rd of 1941, noted that when the king had called for a day of prayer, they measured what happened across the next 7 days following. In those wartime prayers, Yugoslavia rose against the politicians who tried to sell her into Nazi slavery, and in the words of Churchill, Yugoslavia found it so. German bombers were kept at home by bad weather conditions, and the people of England had a record respite from air raids. In East Africa, at Karen and Harar, key towns of the Italians were captured by British troops despite the fiercest, most stubborn resistance. The weather in the channel was entirely unsuitable for any enemy attempts at invasion. Mussolini's navy was caught and battered by the British fleet in the Mediterranean. The London Daily Mail, a secular paper, said for 7 days after the whole nation bowed and pleaded before the throne of God, things were different. It wasn't a Baptist or a Methodist or an Anglican preacher. That was the London Daily Mail measuring what happened the next 7 days. I hope and pray and plead under the Holy Spirit of God that the people of this church believes that will make a difference if we call out to God for our city. That we will believe it makes a difference if we call out to God for the nation, because in the close of this, you find there comes a time when God does not pass by. Amos 7, Amos 8, 1 and 2, Amos saw a plumb line, that plumb line down by a building, to see that it is stable and straight and stands and is square. This time God speaks to Amos and says, what do you see? The prophet, sensing the danger of the situation, speaks one word in Hebrew, plumb line. And the Lord said, I set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'll not pass by them anymore. You know how long Israel lasted as a nation, the 10 northern tribes? 922 to 722, 200 years. We're at the 215th anniversary of our American Republic. Our hope is the intercession of God's people. But there's personal hope for you beyond that. Your hope of heaven and of eternal life. Thank God doesn't rest on the plumb line being put alongside you. No. One day on Calvary, God dropped his plumb line alongside the cross. And he measured the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And he said, he's tall, he's square, he never failed, his life was never out of plumb, always straight, upright. And if you'll trust in him alone for time and for eternity, whatever happens to the nation, it will deflect God's judgment from you. I can't predict what will happen to our nation, whether God's people will pray, how God will intervene or not, but I can promise you this, that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, God has measured him and found him perfect. And when you trust him and him alone for your personal salvation, you experience the deflection of God's wrath, and you experience the gift of life everlasting. And that's the appeal of the gospel to you tonight. If you're present in the balcony, the lower floor, or listening beyond here on radio or television, whatever happens to the nation, you can secure your own eternity by turning to God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our appeal and our invitation. I want us to stand together with our heads bowed for a moment. And as we stand with heads bowed prayerfully, I want to ask that if there's any movement, that it be forward in decision. Some of you need a church home where, like salt and light, you worship and work and witness to this city. Would you come? There may be those who simply want to come and say, God would call me to intercede and to pray as a Christian patriot for our nation. Would you come? A family or a single adult, a teenager? This is your time with God. And our Father, I pray that as we listen to these words of Amos and recognize that as we pray before you, we can make a difference. That in commitment of our life to Christ, in commitment of our life and home to his church, in recommitment of life to intercession, we would make a difference in our generation as Amos did in his. And may Jesus receive the glory of it as our great advocate, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we sing and as we pray, would you come forward with your decision? now. Jody, if you would please come with any necessary word of announcement, and then we will present these who've come with personal decisions.
Dr. Gregory, it's so appropriate that your message tonight, I have the privilege of turning your attention to the information in the bulletin regarding the prayer seminar that begins next week. Dr. Charles McLaughlin will be leading a prayer seminar in the lower level of Sanctuary, Room 40, study on the doctrine of prayer. Also, there'll be an introduction to our prayer ministry here at our church, and you're invited to be a part of that prayer ministry. And really, let's commit. I know you will commit to pray for our chapel choir, orchestra, and sponsors as they leave this next Wednesday morning for the mission tour. We'll commit to pray for them. And it is my privilege to present our unsung hero tonight, the Medal of Honor. And Gene Laster was 6 months old when his grandmother enrolled him in Miss Bertha's nursery. In 1935, he made a public profession of faith and was baptized by Dr. Truett. And since that time, with the exception of a tour of duty in the Marine Corps during World War II, Gene has been an active and faithful member of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And when he returned from active duty, Gene came back to First Baptist Church in 1946 and began ushering, a ministry which he still serves in. He and his wife, Bobby, taught for several years in the junior high division, and in 1964, they joined the Median Adult 4 department, and Gene became the records leader there. He has served continuously since that time and is absent no more than 2 Sundays a year. We salute you, Gene Laster, unsung and faithful hero from the Median Adult Division. Gene, we appreciate you. Let's give him a hand.
Right here. I told Dr. C I hadn't been here long enough to give this to him. God bless you. And you shake the senior pastor's hand. And it is a humbling thing to give this unsung hero award to one whose life spans so much of the glory and the history and the ministry of this church. And it's because of faithfulness of people like you that God's blessed in everything that he's done here. Amen. Let's hear it again for him. All right. Dean?
Pastor, we want P.J. Bowles, who is the president of our chapel choir, and Blaine Addison, the vice president. Yeah. Each one comes tonight requesting special prayer.
Amen. These young men came and they said, we want to ask the church's prayer for us as we go out. We knelt down together here. And I led them in that prayer, and then some others came who are the prayer leadership group of this choir, pleading that we remember them as they go out door to door to door to witness as they go there to South Dakota. We shared this prayer time together in the altar, consecrated them to God, and asked him to take all of their graces and gifts and aptitudes and commitment and crown it with his blessing. And you know for this, that day by day, as you're gone, we'll be praying for you here. You handsome fellows, turn around and face our congregation, and they, by their smile, will let you know of their prayer for you.
This is Crystal Thedford. Yeah. Tonight, Crystal is taking a step toward God.
Bless you, Crystal. Yeah, okay. How are you this evening? Yeah. We're so happy, this family right in the heart, the First Baptist Church. Isn't grandmother over here? Is that right? Won't you come here? And you come stand by him, grandmother. We thank God for the step toward God that Crystal's taking. How old is she?
5 years
old. That means that in your heart you love the Lord Jesus and know that he loves you. And we're praying for that time when he tells you everything that means. Thank you for coming standing right with him, grandmother. All right.
Joe Coker. Joe Coker comes by letter from the Mimosa Lane Baptist Church in Mesquite.
Welcome to you, Joe. You know him, Perry? Huh? See, in your class. Well, that's good. Perry Jr. teaches in our single adult division. We're so pleased that God would add this young man to the life of his family here in our church fellowship. God's been good to us today. We thank our chapel choir and orchestra again. If you would rejoice with what they're going to be doing, promise your prayers to them, and receive these who've come with various decisions. Would you raise your hand high and say amen?
Amen.
Now, Lee Hunt, would you please come? Lee, our minister to adults, and with him his faithful companion Ruth, who complements his ministry. You'll lead us in the benedictory prayer in a moment. For those of you who are new members who have joined since our last reception or who joined since January and haven't been to a reception, Linda and I want to invite you to our home to share a time of fellowship with us, with Senior Pastor and Ms. Criswell, immediately following this service. May we stand together for the benediction.
And our Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this day that we've been a part of. Thank you for your love. We pray especially that you bless this group as they travel this week as a witness for you. Take us safely home to our homes and bring us back on Wednesday when we come for Bible study. Thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.